This morning, we continue our Lord's Supper Sunday morning sermon series through the penitential Psalms by considering Psalm 51. As we prepare to hear that, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word using saying aloud the prayer for illumination found in the bulletin. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. I wonder if you've ever asked this question. How can I continue as a believer after I've failed miserably? You know, even the smallest sin offends God and frustrates our progress in godliness. But our massive failures, and you know the kind, they can make us fear that we are beyond the reach of God's grace. Terrible sins are so incongruous with the holiness of God that they can overwhelm us with guilt. We read in the New Testament of how Jesus' disciple Judas concluded that there was no way for him to continue after he betrayed the Lord Jesus, so he hung himself. And in fact, even true Christians can feel the temptation to give up after big sins. Right? There's no point going on. I'm clearly not a child of God. I don't love holiness. I'm not like the Lord. What's the use of pressing on? And friends, these considerations are what make Psalm 51 so special. It shows a happy way forward for true believers who sin terribly. A happy way forward for true believers who sin terribly. According to the superscription, David wrote this psalm after the prophet Nathan confronted him for committing adultery with Bathsheba. You could read more about that in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But that historical notation at the beginning of the psalm really only scratches the surface. It provides a timestamp for helping us to understand the context, but it only touches on the terrible sins of David. Remember that David, the author of this poem, was Israel's king. So he's a public figure, the leader of a theocracy, a nation governed by God directly himself. He's a role model. He's truly God's anointed one, a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. And yet, he had sex with the wife of one of his trusted mighty men. 2 Samuel 23:39 says. And worse, to that sin, when she became pregnant, he had Uriah, her innocent husband, purposely killed in battle. David was an adulterer and a murderer. His evil actions, we read in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, greatly displeased the Lord. His sins must have weighed heavily on his conscience. Of course, you catch a glimpse of that in Psalm 51. But you can somewhat put yourself in David's shoes and say, what a disaster. The scandal could have resulted in David's apostasy, as great sins sometimes do. But moved by God's word and spirit, David instead confessed his sins and turned to the Lord in prayer and worship. Yes, God chastened David for his sin, but he forgave the guilt of his sin and, in fact, restored his joy. And so we want to consider these questions, this question this morning. How does Psalm 51 teach miserable sinners to get from guilt to joy? That's the trajectory of this psalm, a movement from guilt and misery to joy and obedience. How do we get there? We who know if we are touched by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we know the guilt of sin. How do we get from there to joy? There are three simple lessons, at least, presented in this psalm. Let's consider them together. First of all, to get from guilt to joy, you must confess your sins. You must confess your sins. We see that primarily in verses 1 through 6. You must tell God what you've done, to put the word confession in its most simple terms. Tell God what you've done. Be honest. Be upfront. Just say what you've done. And we notice from Psalm 51 that in condemning himself, in telling God what he has done, David held nothing back. He blames no one else. Verses 1 and 2, he says, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. He doesn't say, well, I know I did this, but it's because so-and-so did this and that. And he also doesn't present his particular sins in this case as blunders that were totally out of character. Now he says, I've sinned because I'm in fact a sinner. This wasn't a one-off. This wasn't, you know, just a fluke. I'm a sinner through and through. I was brought forth in iniquity, he says in verse 5. In sin did my mother conceive me. David is telling God that from the start of his existence, he has missed the mark of God's delight in truth. In fact, David's confession to God is so strong and stark that it could easily be misunderstood by us, especially when he says in verse 4 these words, speaking to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, understanding the context and the particular sins that the superscription directs us to, that doesn't sound right to us, does it, at first? Against you and you only have I sinned? Is that right for David to say? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba by violating her sacred marriage covenant? Surely he sinned against Uriah by murdering him. And there's almost no one that he didn't sin against. He's the leader of Israel. He sinned against all the people by failing to model godliness. So how can he say to the Lord, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? Well, David has a point here. R.C. Sproul said this, reflecting on Romans 4:15, "Ultimately, sin is sin because we are breaking a law." Right? If there were no law against adultery and murder, as you might in a by way of illustration say there is not in the animal kingdom broadly. If there was no law against adultery and murder, then David didn't sin. And so he sinned here against God because he's violated his law. Romans 4:15 says, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." As king, remember, David had almost no human accountability. I mean, he's nearly sovereign as king. But what he's acknowledging here is, I'm accountable to God. Yes, of course, he had a measure of accountability to a lot of people, but he could do almost anything with impunity as king. But he couldn't defend God with impunity. And that's why he says that God will be justified in his words and blameless in his judgment. What David is doing is laying his sin before the ultimate bar of justice, knowing that God's judgment will be right. He comes to the one that he must come to and says, "I've sinned. I've sinned against you. Now you judge me, and I know that it will be right." Now, that's a bold move, isn't it? To come to God and say, "You judge me because I've sinned against you." It's a bold move, and you can only make that bold of a move. You can only tell your failures to one whose love is steadfast and whose mercy is abundant. And that's why David begins the way he does in verse 1. As he's writing this poem, he knows he's going to tell God everything, not withholding anything from the Lord. And so he begins by saying to God and saying to his own soul, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." That's how he can be bold with the Lord. That's how he can tell the truth to God. Now, that should make sense to us, isn't it? Shouldn't it? Because we have a hard time telling the full truth to ordinary people. The love of ordinary beings changes with circumstances. We can say that it doesn't, right? We can pledge, you know, "My feelings won't change about you no matter what I know about you. I'll love you unconditionally." We can pledge that, but we know it's not 100% true. Our love is not steadfast. And so we can't fully trust others with the knowledge of our failures. At least that's how we feel. But God's love can't diminish or increase toward us. It is steadfast. And so David can come to the Lord and bare his soul. Say, "Lord, I know that your love toward me can't change. And so I can be honest with you. When a husband pledges to love his wife, he uses a ring as evidence. And there's something meaningful about that. It's usually something made of a ring made of something precious. But that ring is destructible. When God pledges his love for his people, he uses the cross of Calvary and the sacrifice of his precious son. That sacrifice is not destructible. And so God's love for us cannot change. And David says to God, your mercy is abundant. David knows that he's not dealing with a God whose mercy is scarce or limited, as if he's only got so much mercy to pass out. This is a resource that cannot be exhausted. There's plenty to go around. And friend, that's true for you too. God's mercy is abundant. It's not exhaustible. He's not worried about the stores of his mercy sometime expiring. And so David comes to the Lord, who's steadfast in love, abundant in mercy, and he tells God what he's done. He confesses his sin. He acknowledges what God already knows, but he comes clean. And we must do the same thing if we're to move from guilt to joy. We can't harbor our sin. We can't keep it to ourselves. We can't make excuses. We must tell God the truth. There's a second thing that David does that he records in this psalm that we must do too if we're going to move from guilt to joy, and that is he calls for healing. He calls out for healing, particularly in verses 7 through 12. This poem, you might say, in its entirety is a declaration of surrender. That's why the first words are, have mercy. Who calls out for mercy? A person who's surrendering. David has finally come to realize that God's grace was his only hope. And appropriately then, his request for help is multifaceted. So he knows that God's mercy is his only help, so he calls out for healing, and he calls out for healing in a number of different ways. Here are four requests that we too should put to God when we sin, as David does here in Psalm 51. First of all, wash me. Wash me. Now, we've considered already how, by definition, sin violates a standard that's external to us. A standard of God that's external to us, but sin also has internal consequences. Sin troubles our consciences. It induces shame, makes us feel gross. We need to be washed with a balm that's more powerful than hyssop, as David says in verse 7. We ask with the hymnist this question, what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? For my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Wash me with the blood of Jesus. Second, we call for healing by asking God, forgive me. Forgive me. He says in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now, this is a very important way of framing his request for forgiveness. He understands that sinners can't turn back time. Sinners can't undo their sins. David couldn't commit adultery with Bathsheba. He couldn't unmurder Uriah. He can't turn back the clock. Once done, our sins become real history with tangible consequences. But in his grace, David knows that God will forgive the guilt of our sin. He says, hide your face from my sins. You see what, of course, that's a metaphor. God doesn't have a face, and he can't, in a certain sense, look away from, you know, he's all-knowing, all-seeing. But he's saying, Lord, I know my sins are here. They've happened. Uriah is really dead. I've really violated Bathsheba, but turn your face away. Forgive me. By hiding his face from our sins, God isn't overlooking them. We know that, of course, or he wouldn't have sent his son to die on the cross. He's choosing instead not to allow our sins to tarnish his love for us. Don't allow, Lord, my sins to be part of our relationship any longer. Forgive me. Number three, restore my joy. David was not happy after he had committed the sin that his flesh promised would make him happy. See that beautiful woman? If you commit adultery with her, it'll be amazing. It'll make you so happy. You'll love it. He's not happy. He said, restore my joy. Restore my happiness. Sin is a great liar. It promises happiness. Instead, it steals joy. And so by repentance, we admit that our sin has made us miserable, but we also trust that our sins are forgiven. And we actually accept that we can be happy again in God. You know, it's no use, child of God, to acknowledge your sin and the misery that is brought to you and try to continue in that state. It is no use to try to prolong your misery. Sometimes we feel like we're sort of paying penance by remaining miserable, as if somehow we could stay miserable long enough so that we could truly pay for a sin. You can't be miserable long enough. That's why hell is an eternal sentence. Sin has made you miserable. Turn to God and say, Lord, make me happy again. Restore my joy. Number four, we should ask the Lord when we've sinned, abide with me. Abide with me. David's sin made him fear that God would abandon him. Maybe you felt that fear as well. Now, that's why he pleads in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, for true believers, that fear is unfounded. We know that from the full testimony of Scripture. God's Spirit is the non-refundable guarantee of our full salvation. God cannot take away his Spirit from us. David, unlike us, isn't dealing with a full revelation that communicates that truth. And yet, even in our day, it's right for believers to ask God to be patient with us despite our unfaithfulness. Lord, abide with me. Be patient with me. Remain with me. Do not leave me. We can pray that knowing as true Christians that God cannot do that, but we still pray that he'll be patient with us. Call for healing. And then there's a third main thing that David does in Psalm 51 that can help us also move from guilt to joy. He teaches us here also to commit to change. Commit to change. Primarily we read of this in verses 13 through 19. Repentance does not permit us to remain the same. In fact, repentance is a pledge to God that we will not stay the same. Repentance isn't like a card that we can pay to the Lord to allow us to continue to do the same thing without punishment. It's a commitment to vow obedience. And there are two examples that David gives to us of what that might look like. First of all, restored believers thank God for the gift of forgiveness through worship. He's committing to worship. He says in verses 14 and 15, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, and my mouth will declare your praise. But I know you'll forgive me, you'll restore my joy, and I'll worship you. I'll be a true worshiper. Something he undoubtedly was not doing well while he remained unrepentant. The kind of worship that David has in mind is far different than simply going through religious exercises. Maybe you've said this, or you've heard someone say it, or you've seen someone pledge it in a movie or a book. You know, Lord, I've sinned. Let me make it up to you. I'll go to church. You know, I'll go to church more regularly. You know, I'll go through these motions. I'll go to church 10 times in a row if I need to. You know, let me get back to you on this. That's not what David is saying. He's not just showing up to church, paying a tithe, participating in the liturgy. David is teaching us here that religious formalism is no replacement for heartfelt worship. He's not simply saying, Lord, forgive me and I'll go to church. I'll show up. I'll take a space. No. He's saying, in fact, in verse 16, that God will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Now, that's interesting that David says that in verse 16, because in verse 19, David anticipates God delighting in right sacrifices and in burnt offerings. So what is David saying? He's saying, Lord, you will not delight in burnt offerings, and Lord, you will delight in burnt offerings. How can he say both? Well, here's how. Only a broken and contrite heart can offer acceptable worship. Lord, you won't accept my burnt offering if I just show up and think that I'm paying you back somehow for my sin. You won't accept it. You won't accept religious formalism. But Lord, you will be pleased. I know it. When I worship you in spirit and in truth. We'll touch on that a little bit this evening as we consider good works. God is pleased by our worship. He's seeking it. He desires it. He rejoices in the offerings of those who come to him with a broken and contrite spirit. Commit to worship as part of your repentance. And then second, restored believers help others to forsake their sin and turn to God. Listen to verse 13 again. Then, so he's thinking about his restored state, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. You see what David is saying? Our repentance isn't only for us. He's not just thinking about himself. He's probably thinking also about all the little lambs that he has misled by his terrible sin. Repentance is also for those around us who need real life examples of how to properly deal with sin. David failed by committing adultery and murder. But he did not fail by way of his repentance. Psalm 51 is, in fact, an example of what David said he would do. I will teach sinners how to repent. And so he wrote Psalm 51, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we can do the same thing. We're not writing scripture, but we are living out scripture. We should tell our children, we should tell our friends, tell our neighbors, our coworkers, those whom the Lord brings into our life. We should tell them about the beauty of forgiveness. There's no person that you'll ever meet who hasn't at some time wondered, what am I going to do with my sin and misery? Sin plagues everyone, not just Christians. How is forgiveness, how is full and free forgiveness not a welcome message that we should share with those around us? That's what David's doing here. He's helping sinners understand the beauty of coming to God and being straightforward. We're telling those around us, contrary to what they might think, that the biblical faith is not about pretending to be good. You know, a lot of people who know that you come to church regularly, that you may even dress up and come to church and sing songs and put a smile on your face. A lot of people around you think that what you're doing is pretending to be good. God forbid that we do that. We need to show those around us that we're not pretending to be good. We're sinners, but we've found full and free forgiveness. That's a wonderful thing. Come join me in having your sins forgiven. The biblical faith is not about pretending to be good. God calls us to imitate his holiness. What use would pretending be before a holy God? Imitate my holiness, God says, and we don't. And the consequence of a careless life of sin is truly horrific. But God invites us to come and tell him when we fail, to ask for mercy, and to pledge new obedience. Very simple. And understand this. The all-powerful, righteous God has never once turned away a sinner who has come to him in honesty and in true penitence and said, Lord, forgive me. And Scripture says, he never will. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful poem inspired by your Spirit, flowing from the experience of David. A truly godly man who sinned terribly. We pray that this word, empowered by your Spirit, would lead us also into more faithful repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.